Let's welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions to the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God. We come to you for wisdom and understanding, that as we receive questions and people raise up issues or ideas, that we take them to you and look into the Word of God to say, to see what your Word says, that we may yield to you in a spirit of humility and to trust you for your wisdom. We trust you for your redeeming sacrifice. Thank you, Father, for the grace of God, and thank you for the Word of God, that we may know you and the power of your resurrection and the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we take a look at, does anyone have a question that they would come across that they'd like to take a look at? Okay. So we've been working through some questions that dealing with, associated with Mormon doctrine. And so we want to take a look at their tenets of faith, articles of faith. And so we're going to be looking at what they refer to as articles 3 and 4. It says that we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ; second, repentance; third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins; fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so we're going to be taking a look at this issue of ordinances and see if those are what saved. And especially we're going to be taking a little bit of a look at baptism. I had a question this past week on the issue of baptism and its work in faith. So we're going to first take a look at, okay, what does the Scripture say is required of me in order to be saved? We're going to go to the starting point of Acts 16, verses 30 to 32. That is where the question itself is asked. So if someone asks a specific question in our lives, and that question was asked in the Bible, by golly, we've got a great starting point. So what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30-32.
Okay. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house.
Okay. What must I do to be saved?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you see that a lot of people teach is required for salvation that is conspicuously missing here?
Repentance.
Okay, there's no issue of repentance here, which is interesting. But
I think it's buried in the word Lord.
That is buried in the word Lord. Yeah. Plus, what we can take a look at is back what else Paul was preaching and teaching on. But there is the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that would then, there would be two questions that I think that you raise with this answer, which we'll be looking at. What must I believe? And why must I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why him? Okay. But what we do have not associated in here in any way, shape, or form in this text is any sense of, and by the way, you must be baptized, laying on of the hands, you must, you know, have all these other things as well. It just is belief.
Yeah. It's interesting, I mean, you go back to what you said before, I mean, it's almost, I think, kind of buried in that entire belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Jehovah saves, Christ the Messiah, the anointed one. It's all wrapped into those three words, that he's Lord, right. And if he is, we're ourselves in it, yeah.
But I think what that does do is it brings out part of what Paul and Silas were already communicating. And he's saying, what must I do to be saved? And because, look at the way that he came to him in verse 29. It says, he called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling. Why was he trembling?
afraid that he was going to be punished for...
Well, he already knew he wasn't going to be punished. Because he was going to kill himself. Paul said, don't. Paul's cool here.
It witnessed a miracle, and I guess the Holy Spirit is beginning to work with him at this point.
Right.
He is trembling because this incredible miracle's happened, and he doesn't know what
to... So you have that issue. Now, this aspect of the miracle that was there, what is implied by the very question of what must I do to be saved?
He knew that he would be condemned.
He already knew he was lost. He already knew he was condemned. I don't need to tell someone that's already convicted they are lost and doomed to say, oh, I've got to go repent. But you're at that point of conviction, at that point of knowing I'm a sinner, I'm in deep trouble. As a result of the position that I now find myself in, what must I do? Believe. Okay. And we have nothing else added to it.
He's kind of repenting before then. He's at that point of brokenness, right, that he knows he needs to be saved.
Yeah. I think that's implicit in the conversation going on here. So I think that's where we talk these things out. Let's go to Romans 10. Verses 8 to 11. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 11.
But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess that thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Now, what kinds of belief are there? If someone can take a look and say, yeah, I mean,
intellectual belief.
It's an intellectual belief. I can believe something intellectually. People can believe intellectually that, yeah, looking at the size of the universe, it would make sense that there would be life outside of this earth. Okay. Now, I'm not advocating that at all. I do not believe that. But the point is, you could believe something. Now, is a mental assent sufficient? Well, let's first start off. Is mental assent of who Jesus is, believing in Jesus, necessary? Mental assent.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. You have to at least assent.
What do you mean by mental assent?
Intellectually agree with. That says Jesus is Lord. You can have it at an intellectual level, and that is necessary. In other words, I must believe in my mind Jesus is Lord. But is that sufficient?
No, they're saying the devils knew that Jesus was Lord or whatever, but in their heart, they rejected him because they wanted to put themselves there.
Right, so we've got two realms of understanding here. There is a mental assent that intellectually speaking, I can say this and communicate this. But then there's a confession and a belief in the heart. It says, in the core of who I am, I know this is true. There's nothing that will drag that away from me. There's nothing that will move that away from me because that is the core of my being now. Okay? That's what it's dealing with when it says, and you shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. And so when I'm talking with people about what must I do to be saved, I obviously start off with Acts 16, but then I come over here to Romans 10 because this explains the type of knowledge, the type of belief. Because you encounter people all the time that will believe in Christ. They don't have a problem with that. But to accept it at the core of their belief, at the core of their being, that Christ rose from the dead and lived in His death is their death, and now they can live because He lives. That's a totally different issue, to believe that in the core of your being. I'm reading a book where someone asked, well, do I have to believe that Jesus was actually divine? And their answer was basically, nah. What do you want to believe about Jesus? And that's enough. Is it enough for salvation to believe that Jesus, at one point, there was one point in time in history, a man named Jesus that came from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, and he walked the face of the earth.
No.
Josephus believed that.
Yeah, yeah.
And we have no record of him believing and trusting himself to Christ. So we're going to be taking a look at that. So there's this believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, but it's with the communication of the heart, or the understanding of the heart. Let's go to Matthew 19, 24 to 26. Matthew 19, 24 to 26. Robert?
And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Let's think Sinai Covenant. What was the indication under the law of Moses of someone who was blessed by God? How would you tell if someone was blessed by God according to the covenant?
They have lots of material things.
Lots of material possessions. God will bless you with land and property, prosperity, and boy, everything you touch will turn gold. And that was a picture of having been blessed by God. So now they're told here by Jesus, by the way, it's easier for a camel. Now, how big is a camel?
Pretty big.
Pretty big. Go through the eye of a needle.
Pretty small.
Now, there are some people that take this passage to mean that what was being referred to was that there was a rock structure, a very narrow passageway out in the desert, and that was called the eye of a needle. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Because of the comparison. He says, and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now they, basically what they're hearing here, what's the possibility of a rich man entering the kingdom of God?
Zero.
Pretty much zero. Okay? But there is one way that it happens. How's it happen?
God.
This
is just a rich man, I guess, who it's, he's done all these great things too. Mm-hmm. And just like you say, it's, like surely rich people were presumed to be blessed. This guy is saying he's done a lot of great, you know,
yeah,
better things.
It wasn't there because it, what we have to understand is what's required of men to be saved, God has to work. Who can be saved? Not with you, with God. Not our actions, not what we do, but with God. And so that's what I always like, it's always interesting to see the way Jesus asks questions. Who can be saved? And he didn't notice, he didn't say, well, these are the characteristics of the man. Instead, he says, this is the power of God. Right? So he answered the question by pointing them to, it's a work of God's, it's not the work of man. Let's go to John 16, verses 7 to 11. John 16, 7 to 11.
Okay. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
What does the word reprove mean?
Accuse.
Okay, it's an accuse. But it's deeper more than an accuse. I can accuse you of something, but that doesn't mean you're guilty of it.
Convince.
It's a convince or a convict. This is a proclamation that the Spirit of God will make an understanding clear about concerning sin. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus says, I have to go away, because if I don't go away, then the Comforter will not come. Now, look at the job of the Comforter. Now, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world full of sin. Why? Verse 9.
They don't believe on Jesus.
Because they don't believe on Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? He didn't point back to the commandments, didn't point back to the law of God, but he said they will convict the world of sin because they don't believe on me. That is sin. In and of itself. You refuse to trust in Christ, and that is in and of itself sin. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Now, why is it righteous? Why is there a conviction of righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father? How is that a conviction of righteousness? Who's the Father?
God.
What is His character? How would you describe God?
Holy.
Righteous. Perfect.
All loving.
What's that?
Loving.
All loving. All loving. How in the world could Jesus be in the very presence of God? Unless He is what?
Sinless.
Unless He is sinless. Unless He is righteous. So you convict the world of righteousness because of the righteousness of Christ. Christ is able to be in the presence of Almighty God. Okay? And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. How is the prince of this world being judged convict the world of judgment? What's the association between the prince of this world is judged and it convicts the world of judgment? Because sin. Go ahead. Is judged. Sin itself is judged. Sin itself is found guilty. Sin must be condemned. Okay? So for what he's pointing out there is with the work of the Holy Spirit, men are convicted of their sin, men are exposed to the holiness and righteousness of Christ, that He's the only pathway, and that there is a coming judgment for sin. Condemnation is necessary. It is a requirement for righteousness. For truth. Okay? So, what we have here is what is required of me to be saved? Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that, which is what I was trying to expand out and grow in, is the issue of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. Is the issues of the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. All of those things are built up into that. So, what duties, services, actions, what do I functionally do? Right? We have here on this card that says, well, we must obey the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Among those is faith. Do we have to have faith in order to enter, in order to have eternal life?
Faith to believe?
Yes, we have to have faith. Do we have to repent? Well, you're not going to have faith in Christ for the covering of your sins unless you repent of them, acknowledging them. And seeking to turn from that. Baptism by immersion. Okay? For the remission of sins, laying forth of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to take a look at some things about what actions we must do, what is in our power. Romans 4, verses 3 to 5. So I'm looking at the general issue of functional works. Ephesians 4, 3 to 5.
Ephesians?
Sorry, Romans 4, 3 to 5. Sorry about that.
Romans 4, 3 to 5. For say the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, that justified them godly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Okay. So, we have this issue of righteousness. And the scriptures are clear that faith is required to be righteous. We must trust in Christ. Okay. There's a sense of repentance that must be part of that because we're not going to have faith in the works of Christ if there is no sense of repentance going on. Those make sense. Okay. Must I be baptized in order to become righteous? No, because baptism by water, I'm assuming that what's in reference in this information is water baptism. Because there are how many different types of baptism?
There's the Holy Spirit.
Right, there's two. Baptism of water for the remission of sins, and when they say a baptism for the remission of sins, that's water baptism. Okay? And then there's a baptism by the Holy Spirit. They're not talking that one. They're talking that the Holy Spirit comes by the laying on of hands. Okay? But if I am baptized, if I must be baptized in order to be saved, then by my being baptized, what have I incurred with God?
Debt. I'm doing the work.
Okay, God, you owe me. That's contributing to the debt that God owes me. See, with faith, it's not me saying, okay, God, I have faith, or I believe, therefore you owe me salvation. It is I have faith because I do not deserve salvation in any way, shape, or form. I'm just crying out to you for mercy. That's what faith is. Okay? The faith, repentance, and inner power. And so, when I work for my salvation, when I have actions or deeds or functions that will generate to me salvation, I have incurred a debt against God, and God, as a result, owes me the results of that, owes me salvation in that paradigm. Okay? Let's go to Titus 3. Three to seven. Titus 3:3-7.
For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Now, what does Paul tell Titus about our behavior, our actions with respect to salvation?
Not by works.
Not by works. Now,
I mean, if they're good works, and not by works of righteousness.
Yeah, not by works of righteousness, which means he's gone beyond law, gone beyond the Judaistic law. It says there's no behavior, no action that you can do that would be declared righteous by God, and as a result of that, he says that work is righteous, therefore, as a result of your behavior, your actions, I will bless you with eternal life. He's saying it has nothing to do with that. But it says, it's in particular, what is it that saves us?
Mercy.
His mercy. And so, it is because of the cross of Jesus Christ that we are saved. It is because of the mercy of God that we are saved. And notice that it says, it is by his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. So there's a regeneration. He must renew us. He must make us anew, that we may believe and that we may understand the greatness of his mercy. Not by our functioning, it's not by our baptism, it's not by anything. Ephesians 2:8-10.
Okay, Bree, starting to see. You faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Why did Christ save us? Why are we saved?
By grace.
Okay, that's the how. I'm asking the why.
He gifted it.
Okay, it's a gifted. It's a gift. That's also a how. Mm-hmm.
That we do good work.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. We are saved not by our works, but for the purpose of good works. Our good works are the result of having been saved. Okay? It is a function of it. It is the result of it, not the feeding into our salvation. Our salvation is by grace. It's purely a work of God. It is through faith, our believing in Christ.
It's not the input, but it's the output.
Right. Yeah. I actually meant to take the little whiteboard I have over here and put justified on a line. And you have faith and repentance coming into it. Okay. And as a result, there's the issue of works. Is it going into salvation, into justification, or is it the result of justification? And according to this verse, as you take a look at James, and for the sake of time, I probably won't get to James. As you take a look at James chapter 2, where faith without works is dead, you're seeing the exact same thing Paul is. Because he's talking to believers, and he's saying, you as a believer, if there's someone in your midst who's having troubles, and you as a believer look at them and says, oh, well, go and go to hell, and may God bless you.
Yeah.
But you have the means and the ability to help them. Where's your faith?
It's the hypocritical believer that James is addressing.
That's what he's looking at. He's looking at the same thing Paul is looking at, but from two different perspectives. Paul is looking into how to become saved, and James is looking out of the results of being saved. Okay? They're looking at two sides of the same coin. Okay? But we also have to be careful we don't take that too far, to where, as a believer, if another believer comes to us and asks us for something, we're obligated to do it, regardless of what it is. I've had people that have come to me with that basic mindset. You are a Christian. As a result, I ask you for this. You are obligated to do this. No, because I may not have the means to do it. Or it may not be in your best interest for me to do it, which is difficult because we have to be discerning there. Okay. But here's a case in James. We're not going to look at it, though. Where they had the means, they had the ability, and they just said, go away. I want to take a look at a particular passage that always comes up in this. Go over, it's not on here. Luke 23, 39 to 43. This is an important issue. Luke 23, 39 to 43.
Luke 23:39-43. And one of the malefactors which were railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Now, two malefactors. Normally there would be criminals, possibly murderers, possibly thieves. We don't know in this passage what the crime was. In Matthew, I believe, it was identified them as thieves. I think it's in Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, how many of these criminals that he was hung with were berating him?
Both of them.
So we don't have a case here where we have someone who is already a believer being hung up on a cross. We have a cross-site conversion.
Yeah, kind of a lesson. Yeah.
And Jesus, when he says, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus didn't say, well, have you been baptized yet?
Yeah, that's one of the most amazing conversions, is that Jesus suffering as a man, getting all the affliction, but yet the Holy Spirit worked with him to say, you know, this is why he's hearing the words he's saying and the way he is. He had a conversion in the Old Testament.
Right.
But you're right, no, he's not been baptized.
He's not been baptized. He hasn't been baptized. A couple of other things with respect to baptism.
The Holy Spirit baptized.
Yeah. Actually, I think we're going to look at those. So. specifically in baptism, let's go to John 4:2. And so when people talk, there's two passages in particular when people talk to you about baptism being required for salvation. John 4:2 and 1 Corinthians 1:17-18 are key. Because to me, that just shuts the door right there. John 4:2.
But Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples.
Now, think about this. If baptism is required for salvation, water baptism, why didn't Jesus do it?
Why didn't he baptize people?
Why wasn't he baptizing people? We have no record in any place in the scriptures where Jesus was water baptizing people. His disciples were. Jesus was not.
Yeah. But Jesus came to save the lost, and that's consistent if that was an important requirement.
Right. Now, if it was, what's interesting about this as well is this is John writing it. If John felt that baptism was a necessary part of the salvation experience, why did he write this passage? John himself is saying, look, it's not baptism, it's not water baptism that you need. Jesus didn't do it. That's exactly what it's there for. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18.
Okay. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God.
If baptism was required for salvation, what's the question we need to ask of this text?
Why did Christ not send Paul to baptize?
Why was Paul not sent to baptize? He was sent not to baptize. He didn't send me to baptize, but instead to preach the gospel. That tells you about the necessity of salvation, of baptism.
It also tells it just to preach the cross of Christ, not with the people nowadays with the wisdom of the world trying to come up with flowery speeches or everything but the cross. The cross seems offensive to them as a deal. Your bloody sacrifice was made for our behalf. But that's just the simplicity of the cross that Paul was to preach. All this other stuff.
Okay, so I want to take us to one more passage dealing specifically with baptism. Go to Matthew 3, 14 to 15. Do you want to read that for us, Summer? Okay. Matthew 3, 14 and 15.
14 and 15?
14 and 15, Matthew 3.
But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this and fulfill our righteousness. Then John consented.
Okay. Why? So we've looked at the scriptures. It doesn't say that you must be baptized to be saved. Why should we be baptized, or should we be baptized? Why was Jesus baptized?
Just to fulfill all right.
All righteousness, in order to obey the commands of God. See, the reason that we should be baptized is not so that we may be holy in the sight of God, but because we are holy, we desire to obey the commandments of God. Remember Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, we baptize, and we ought to be baptized, because God said, Jesus said, be baptized. It's not that it makes us right, it is because we have been cleansed already, and we desire to obey. But again, it is the results of salvation that says, I wish to be baptized. And so when someone talks to you, arguing you with you about this issue of this salvation, this baptism save you, is it required for salvation? The first question I would ask is there a reason you don't want to be baptized? Right? Because we have to look at it and understand that it's Christ that does the saving, but from a baptism perspective, we should be, because Christ asked it. He desires it. So along with, remember when we read Acts 16, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So this question of, well, what must I believe? And we talked about, well, can I just believe that there's some guy at some point in time in history named Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem? And boom, that's it. I'm believing in Jesus. We're going to take a look at some things there. Romans 5, verses 8 to 11.
But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Okay, so what are some things there that we need to believe?
Justified by his blood.
Okay, we're justified by his blood. There's a step before that we need to start with. Who are we?
Sinners.
Sinners. If I do not believe I'm a sinner, can I have eternal life? Does it make sense that I should have eternal life?
Yes, because I'm perfect, is what I guess. If I believe that, I'll be sadly mistaken.
Right. But according to the scriptures, what does John, in the letter of 1 John, refer to someone who says, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned? Not only is he a liar, but what does he say about God?
That he's a liar.
That God's a liar. So you're calling God a liar. Someone who says they are not a sinner has called God a liar.
God's word a liar, because David said he was shaping in iniquity, he was a sin from conception.
Okay. So there's the understanding that we are sinners. We have been justified by his blood. Christ died for us. It's key. Okay. We've been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath. How many times have you heard people talk about saved from what? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What is the typical answer you get? What are you saved from?
From hell.
Okay, saved from hell. I don't hear that as often. The majority of the time when you talk to people about what are you saved from, saved from sin. Does the Bible ever say we're saved from sin? No.
It's not even called the name of Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
From their sin, okay. So what it does save us from, it saves us from the results or the ramifications of sin. It saves us from the wrath of God, but it doesn't save us from being sinners. It doesn't save us from sin itself. Okay? Sin is still in our presence. He saves our people from their sin, is pointing out the reality that they are sinners, and he saves them despite their sin. He saves them from the results or ramifications of sin. But I would point out, normally, that it's you're being saved from the wrath of God as a result of our sin. I think that's a clearer explanation, because a lot of times you hear people talk about, well, you believe in Jesus Christ, you never sin again. Anybody does anyone's experience match that?
No.
Trust in Jesus and you never ever sin again? No. We continue to sin. And we continue to repent. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from the ramifications, the results of sin. The other thing that happens is, it says we were enemies, and now we are reconciled to God. Okay. So there's that understanding of the broken relationship that existed. We could not communicate with God. God would not communicate with us on a friendly basis. But instead, his wrath was upon us. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled to a friendly relationship with God by which we are now part of His family. We received a favored status. So it's completely complete transformation in that relationship. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
What's the gospel of Jesus Christ?
He died.
Why?
To carry our sins upon him, redeem us.
What happened when he died? After he died,
he rose again.
He rose again the third day. Yeah. There is that issue of burial as well, but death, burial, resurrection is the message of the cross. Is the gospel itself, and we don't have to get into the details of did I believe first, or was the Spirit of God come on me first? Was it? What's the gospel? I am a sinner. I have no hope of saving myself. Christ saved me by His death. He redeemed me by His resurrection. And so we have to understand His death, burial, and resurrection for my sins. He was killed for our iniquities, but He was raised for our justification. This is another interesting one. John 8, verses 23 to 27. John 8, 23 to 27.
And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak the word to the world. To the world those things which I have heard of him. They understand not that he spoke to them of the Father.
So there's a phrase in here that specifically associates one thing that we must believe. Without believing it, we cannot have salvation. What was that?
You've got to believe that He is.
Jesus says, for if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So now we have to understand, what does He mean by I believe that I am He? Who is He? The Son of God. He's Messiah. What's interesting is this is a direct quote out of the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah. In Isaiah 41:4, it ends with, I am Yahweh, the first and the last. I am He. In 43:10, you are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am He. 43:25, even I am He that blots out thy transgressions. What do you think Jesus is saying? Unless you believe that I am He, you are still in your sins.
He's Jehovah. Point blank says it at the end of this dialogue in the same chapter, verse 58. It says, for Abraham was, I am.
Right. And so...
We're quite getting there slowly up to here, is it clear?
What kind of final verse is he's Yahweh, the first and the last? In Isaiah 42?
In Isaiah, chapter 40... first and last is 41:4.
Thank you.
Okay, now... 41:4 is also used in the book of Revelation. Okay, I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so, do I need to believe that Jesus is actually God in order to have forgiveness of sins, in order to have salvation? Seems pretty clear in John 8.
You can't deny him his Godhead. And he is, again, going back to the Philippian jailer, if you believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ, understand he does have a position.
Yeah, I'm reading a book right now that says, oh, you don't have to believe whether that Jesus was divine. Jesus begs to differ on that issue. He says right here, unless you believe that I am he, and that is communicated directly.
Now he completely covered the sins of the whole world by building mm-hmm. He wasn't divine.
And so we must believe the divinity of Christ. We have to understand who he is. Because if Jesus was not divine, what qualified him to be an acceptable sacrifice to God? Nothing. Because, remember what Jesus says in Luke 18. Why do you call me good?
There's
none good but one. That is God. So if Jesus wasn't God, would he be a good sacrifice?
No.
Not a chance. His divinity is crucial to understanding it. Because if I do not follow a divine Jesus, I'm following a different Jesus. And I might as well be talking about this guy who has a restaurant in Morgan Hill called Jesus.
Oh.
It's what it's called. Okay, Jesus. That's the Spanish pronunciation. But you look at it in English, you read it, it's Jesus. Is he the one, if I believe in him, is he the one that's going to save me? No. I have to believe in the right Jesus. The one who is divine. The one who offered himself up as a sacrifice for me, for my sins, to take my iniquities away. It's important to believe in the right Jesus. Let's go over to Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Luke 24, 25 to 27.
I can't find my... Oh, I see. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
So what types of things must we believe about Jesus?
He's the Son of God.
I think he's the Son of God. What in particular does this passage point out about him?
He was prophesied.
Okay, he was prophesied. Where do we find Jesus in the Bible?
Everywhere.
What's the first verse that we find Jesus?
In the beginning.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was there. He was God. Okay. We get a further explanation of that when we get to verses 26 and 27. Let us make God in our image. I had a teacher that tried to teach that had nothing to do with Trinitarianism. I beg to differ. God is teaching very strongly that in and of himself, he is relationship. That's why in Genesis chapter 2, it was not good for man to be alone, though he was made in the image of God. Why not? Because he's not in relationship. God himself is a relationship. And it's right there in Genesis chapter 1. And there's a lot of Christian churches who refuse to look in the Old Testament. Think about it. What does it mean in John 1:29 when Jesus says, when John the Baptist looking at Jesus says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Is it possible to understand that without Leviticus?
Yeah. Or at least yes, yeah.
You need Leviticus to understand that. You also need Exodus because he's the Passover lamb. Without that, you can't. It doesn't make any sense. All you can say is, "Well, that's just some sort of cultural expression."
Yeah.
We don't know what it means. You must have the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Moses and the prophets.
Well, I guess I did hear that a long ago. He didn't know what it meant because the church went to didn't really emphasize much in the Old Testament. This was an expression.
Well, they would have known it somewhat because the prior to Christ coming, one of the major events in history that man they just clung on to was Isaac and Abraham. The ram that saved Isaac.
Yeah, yeah.
The Lamb of God, the ram there, the Ram of God who saved Isaac. As I understand it, after, not so too long after Christ, that ceased becoming a popular story in Judaism. Why? Because here you have the very Son of God himself who was sacrificed.
The whole chapter 22 in Genesis is just a picture of Father and his promised Son. Mm-hmm. What was done. And I think it's actually that Mount Moriah is, that's where they built Jerusalem. It very may well have been the same place where Golgotha, where he was crucified, where they had that sacrifice.
Yeah.
Wouldn't be surprised if God did that, because that Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem is.
Yeah. One of the reasons the Temple Mount, the Muslim temple is where it is because of the claim that the Christians and Jews got it wrong, that it wasn't Isaac being sacrificed, but it was Ishmael being sacrificed at that point, which is interesting. Also, what we do know about that point in Jerusalem, because that is the same point of Herod's temple, as well as the same point of Solomon's temple, that is where the slaughter of Israel stopped. The threshing floor of a Jebusite was there. David bought it. David had picked that spot, and that's the place for the temple. So you have a lot of things that focus in on that one spot, and it's fascinating. So we're going to look at some things. Well, what does it take in order to have saving faith? Can I just sort of come to the end, just throw up my hands and say, hey, fine, I'll believe. What does it take? Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27.
I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you the heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
What do I need in order to have saving faith?
A new heart.
A new heart. I go down to 7-Eleven and buy one?
No, we can't do it ourselves. No. God has to put that heart of flesh within us.
It is a heart from God that He Himself gives us. And He says that in Ezekiel. He also says it in Jeremiah. He says it twice in Ezekiel. I will give a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And He will take away the stony heart.
That the Son falls and create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me.
Yeah, renew a right spirit within me. I can't do it, you can. Look at Psalm 119 and how many times basically something to the nature of cause me to do this. Believe your word. Trust in your commandments. Walk in your... I mean, it's all this psalmist is for. This poor psalmist is looking at his life and saying, I can't do anything worthwhile. You do it in me because I can't do it. It's just all over the psalms. Created me something new. It's a work of God, as we looked at earlier. Okay. Let's go to Romans 10, verses 12 to 18.
For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich, and unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who of whom they have not heard? And how shall thy hear without a preacher? And how shall thy preach except thy be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have you not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world.
What needs to take place in order for saving faith? What must happen?
To hear the gospel.
You have to hear the gospel. There must be preaching. There must be the proclamation of the word of God. There must be the communication of it. Now, notice what it says here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have they not all heard? Verily, their sound went into all the earth. Has the word of God been communicated throughout all the world?
Things that he has made.
By the things he has made. So you can, by looking at the reality of nature and all that exists, and come to the question, the logical answer, there must be a God who is holy, and I need him to make me holy. I can't do it. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got the completeness of the revelation of God that we have in the Bible. But we know it's there. An example of that is, they were talking about this the other day. Anyone ever heard of the movie, The God Must Be Crazy? God Must Be Crazy Too?
Yeah.
What did these people know in this village? There's a God. Now, they may have believed in multiple plurality of gods, but there must be a God who must be appeased. That's what his whole journey was about. I've got to appease the God. Or the gods. They know it, they just can't put the pieces enough together to say they need Christ. But they know that they need a sacrifice. They know that they need to please the gods in some fashion. And the only way that we can please the gods is through Jesus Christ. Because there is but one God. Go to Luke 9:23-24.
And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it.
What must we do? And this will be more the results of saving faith. What must we do as a result of saving faith?
Follow Jesus.
Follow Jesus. What does it mean to deny himself? Does that mean, oh, I don't exist anymore? There is no Greg Tomlinson? What does it mean to deny self?
We're no longer the focal point of our service.
Yeah. My life is not about me. It's about Christ. My life is not mine. It's Christ. It's not me. I have nothing. It's Christ Jesus who has everything and deserves everything. Any questions or comments? Yes?
He's not referring to this discussion.
No.
Who do you put first? Who comes first? Your Christian family? Or your... how do you say it? Biological family?
Okay.
Who do you put first? Who comes first, actually?
It would depend upon, and not that I believe in situational ethics, but it would depend upon the issue. If the family is trying to communicate to you to deny Christ, you have to follow Christ. In all things, you have to serve Christ. Okay. If there's an opportunity for service to Christ, that also is a service to your family, then that's great. You get to do both at once. If there's an opportunity to serve Christ and to reject the family, it might be that what Christ wants you to do is serve Christ. We always serve Christ no matter what. I don't know what the tension could be. But there's a lot of times where people have an opportunity to be in the presence of God and to be spending time with God himself and the people of God, or be with the family. And when there's the being with the family, and the reject, in a sense, as a type of rejection of Christ, don't go to church because we want you here. We need to get in the Word of God. We need to have the Word of God in us. I know I'm not directly answering the question because I can't. What you have to do is, in all situations, have the spirit of discernment to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How, in the midst of whatever's going on here, are you going to be edified and pleased? That's right now the best I can say. That makes sense?
Kind of, yeah.
Okay.
It's just a tough one, but it's understandable.
You've got a huge generic issue, but you narrow it down into a specific issue, then it gets a little more applicable for the scriptures. How do you look at that?
So maybe the best solution is just ask the Holy Spirit, just... Mm-hmm.
There's one passage. So Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And then he says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Okay. For example, typically when I've been looking for if I'm looking for a contract or something to do work, I would prefer to hire a Christian than a non-Christian. Right? But if I have a family member that does the same thing, if they're not a Christian, I might go to them. So it depends upon what's going on. And I've done both. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. I pray, Father, that as we look upon your word, you would draw us closer to yourself, that we might live as unto you in holiness and righteousness, in truth and in grace. Lift us up and help us, Father, to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.